I think I ought to begin with an apology, because first to Richard, because it was Tony who invited me, and so he's had me foisted on him. And secondly, I ought to apologise to John Collins, because I'm putting his reputation at risk. You may discover what a mess he made of his first curate. But it's a delightful psalm, and I'm so glad you're doing this series on the Psalms. You probably know the old lady who used to say about Scripture, she said, I simply love the Bible, right, from generations to revolutions. And then she went on, but especially the spasms in the middle. So we come to Psalm 1, Spasm 1, and I hope we're going to be able to get something from it. Now, it's a delight to be here, as I say, and I've just sorted myself out because I didn't do so before coming. If you'll forgive me. One of the things that I have at home, a selection of large volumes by a great preacher of the last century, C.H. Spurgeon, and he calls it The Treasury of David. It's a commentary on the entire 150 Psalms that there are. I think that title is superb. It's a treasury. And I've no doubt that during the course of this series that you're going to have, you'll be finding some of the riches that are to be discovered in it. Jesus loved the Psalms, and you find him quoting from it, from them. He argues from them. He clearly loves them. And even as he was dying on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this is a case of entering into riches, and I hope you're going to enjoy it greatly. Now, Psalm 1 is a kind of porch, an entrance lobby to all the rest, and it has some very important things to say, because it's going to introduce us into rooms which are full of marvels and all kinds of different bits of advice, encouragement and help, and so on. Now, if I can just begin with trying to say what I'm attempting to say. You know, the black preacher used to say, when I preach, I tell them what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them what I tell them, so that they really get it into their thick skulls. Now, I'm going to first tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, but I'm not going to tell you what I've told you. Now, what I'm going to tell you is that this psalm has two very challenging statements to make in it, which I'm going to begin with. Then it goes on to talk about happiness, and it gives three negatives, and then goes on to the really marvellous positive. So now you can go to sleep because you've heard what I'm going to say, but let me start with the two great challenges. It sets before us the choices that have to be, or the choice that has to be made by every single person. It doesn't matter who they are or where they are in the whole world. And the second thing is, it's about the challenge of the Lord whom we have to know. Now, if you look at the psalm, you'll find that it begins with this, you have to choose to go in one direction or the other direction. And that runs right the way through the whole psalm as you look at it. I'm glad you've got a copy in your service sheets. And there are two ways through life. Now, people like to say there are many more, but the scripture makes absolutely plain there are actually only two ways through life. And everyone is going to have to choose to go in one direction or the other. And this is a matter of life and death. I suppose that in saying this, the psalmist is anticipating Jesus. Because in the sermon that he gave, the most marvelous sermon that's ever been given, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends with three illustrations. And he says, really, if you're going to follow what I've said, you're either going to be doing it or not doing it. And you're either like a tree which produces good fruit or a tree that produces bad fruit. And he says, or you're like a house that's built on the rock. That's those who hear my words and do it. Or a house that's built on the sand and that very quickly crumbles when the storms of life come. A person who listens but doesn't actually act. And then he gives a third illustration of two roads. One is a narrow road, but it leads to life. And the other, a broad road, which leads to death. And that is exactly what this psalmist is really trying to say throughout the psalm. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that God is central throughout. And it's often said that what matters in life is not what you know, but who you know. You've probably heard that said frequently. But here in this psalm, God is central. He is the one who matters. And the big question is not, do you know the Lord? I've heard some people say that. Do you know the Lord? But the real question is, does the Lord know you? And one of the most disturbing things that Jesus ever said is that there are some who, to whom he will have to say, I never knew you. And I say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, did we not do that? And he will say, I never knew you. So that is really the two challenges that run right the way through the psalm. Now, come back to the psalm as a whole. It's full of the wonder of knowing Christ and of living a life which is amazingly happy. It begins with the word blessed. And I suppose if I went out into the street and found a stranger there and said to him, would you like to be blessed? He might look me up and down and think that I was slightly off my rocker, or if he saw my dog collar, that I was talking ecclesiastical gobbledygook. But if I said, would you like to be happy? He'd say, of course I would. That's what everybody wants. Happiness is the great fulfillment of life, isn't it? You have the American Constitution saying, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are fundamental to our well-being. And so what the psalm is saying is that the truly believing person is the really happy person. As one great preacher used to say, it gives you a song on your lips and a spring in your step. That isn't a superficial happiness. It's not a kind of ghastly grin perpetually fixed on your face. It's a joy which can underlie the full range of all human emotions. And you'll find that these psalms run through the heights and the depths of human experience. So you get delirious praise, people partying, dancing, clapping, enjoying themselves on the one hand. And then you get anger, discouragement, fear, depression, despair on the other hand. There's the whole gamut of human experience being expressed. But underlying it all, and that's what runs through the Psalms, there is this peace that passes understanding. There's the hope that springs eternal. There's the joy that is unspeakable. And that's all really in this word, blessed or blessed. Now, my Hebrew is really at the kindergarten level. But I do happen to know that the word for blessed that's used here is the word Esher. And I'm sure I pronounced it wrong, but nobody actually knows how it should be pronounced, because we don't know how the Hebrews did speak. It's only used 26 times, and it carries with it this, that you're happy because you know that you have the favor of God. He looks on you with love and pleasure, and it is he who gives you all that you need and provides you with all the resources to live a fruitful and a worthwhile, a prosperous life. Now, having said, blessed is the one, he goes on, if you want to know the key, if you want to know the secret, if you want to know really how to do this, how this life is going to be blessed, then there's a negative and a positive side. There is what to avoid and also what to embrace. There's what you shouldn't do and what you should do. And there's a turning away from what is harmful and a turning towards what is good, renouncing what militates against true life and choosing what really enhances it. And that runs through what he has to say now. In verse 1, there are three things which need to be recognized and renounced. The one who is blessed doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Every believer is going to be faced with some hard choices. It's not just at the beginning of their Christian lives. I don't know what your experience has been, whether you came to a point where you suddenly realized, my goodness, this is wonderful, and Christ came into your life, or whether it's been a gradual experience. I was talking to a very distinguished man, and he described how when he was at university, a large, hefty athlete came into his room and invited him to a Christian event. And he shivered, and he said, no, certainly not. He went happily through a fairly distinguished career until one day somebody invited him to a national prayer breakfast. And shivers went down his spine again, but he went. And the first person he met at the breakfast was Sir Alec Douglas Hume. He said, well, if this man, who's clearly sane, and whom I really admire, can come and enjoy this kind of thing, perhaps there's something in it. And he began his Christian life. But he said, from that point on, he lost many of his best friends. It wasn't as easy as he had expected. He had to make a choice. Because it's very easy to get sucked into a culture today which goes right against all that is godly. There are powerful currents of disbelief and skepticism that are swirling around. And we get sucked in. I remember seeing a group of young children at the seaside, and they'd got their little rubber rings and their rubber dinghies, and they were splashing around in the edge of the sea. I don't know where their parents were, because they were very near a strong current. And the current gradually began to carry them out. And suddenly they got swept right out to sea. And it's quite beyond their ability to be able to get back again. Fortunately, their cries were heard, and a boat with a powerful outboard motor raced out to the rescue. But you know, it's easy for us, in a similar sort of way, to get carried along unawares by the currents, the strong currents of a culture today, which is in many ways so anti-God. There are aspects of our world which go right against the grain of the Christian life. They sweep us along, and sometimes they do so without our fully realizing it. And you see how he puts it in this verse. First, there's a mindset, a way of thinking, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Secondly, there's a lifestyle, a way of behaving, a way of living, standing in the way of sinners. And then thirdly, there's a belonging, a community you're invited to join, seated among scoffers. And he talks about walking and then standing and then sitting. It's a sort of process where you get gradually drawn in. And we hardly realize it's happening. We're being drawn further and further away from the direction we should be going. And we're hardly conscious of how our lives are being shaped by that process. You know the old myth that if you put a frog in cold water and then gradually heat it up, it'll be boiled alive without it jumping out. That was a theory which was presented in 1880 and has been totally disproved since, so it rather spoils my illustration. But you know how it is that you don't fully realize what's happening to you because of the culture in which you're living. And the process, he says, starts in the mind. It's in the realm of the thinking. He says that he begins by the counsel of the ungodly. We meet very charming and brilliant people, and we're impressed by their agility of intellect and their sophistication, and they're very polite about Christian faith. But then in a charming way, they start to say that it's really not plausible today, you know. It's so easy to be swayed. After all, perhaps it's true that science has shown that there's a God delusion that's swept over mankind. One of the comments made during the Iraq War was that although the Allied forces had superior military firepower, they lost the battle for hearts and minds. And it's been said that the church has lost the battle for hearts and minds in contemporary culture. That godless, materialistic society in which we live has infiltrated all our thinking, our attitude to money and sex and our rights, all influenced by it. And the norm for many is to say, if there is a God who created all that is, we certainly don't see any signs of him. He's not very visible. As far as I'm concerned, he doesn't impinge on my consciousness. And some may add, and although I do find church helpful, quite honestly, most of my neighbours, who would never darken the doors of a church, they're very nice people. I don't think it really matters if they don't believe. The most important thing is that we all tolerate each other. And that's how God's primary intention of how the world should function and how we should live in daily companionship with him, it's subtly eroded. And the first principle of creation, that we should love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind and strength, that's sidelined. It's put in the pending tray. It's almost put into the junk mail. I love the story of the child who said to Mummy one day, "Mummy, have you ever seen God?" And Mummy said, "Look, darling, I've got an awful lot to do. Please come. We'll talk about it another time." He went outside, and there was a vicar walking past. He said, "Vicar, have you ever seen God?" And the vicar said, "It's a very big question for a very small boy," and went on. And then he found a farm labourer who was digging away, and he said, "Have you ever seen God?" And the farm labourer said, "Sometimes I think I see nothing else." But that's what gets eroded. So first, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that's the mind section. Secondly, not standing in the way of sinners, finding ourselves standing with a world which puts the emphasis on self-reliance. We don't really need God, do we? We can manage with most things in life perfectly happily. And that world doesn't take kindly to the suggestion that we should submit our lives to Christ and become dependent upon him. One young man of 15 who'd come back from a Christian house party, and he was absolutely thrilled. He'd been inspired. But then he said, "You know, for me to admit that I'm a Christian at school would be to commit social suicide." That's the atmosphere in which so many live. Luther talked about being curved in on myself. Malcolm Muggeridge spoke about the dark dungeon of my own little ego. You know, the word sin has the letter I at the very center. I'm not going to be dependent on anyone. I shall manage by myself. Essentially, it's willfulness and it's pride. And pride will not allow us to admit the frailty and the weakness and the limitations that we have. I don't know if you've ever read Chuck Colson, who was the Watergate man, describing his own experience. He was going through the crisis, and he turned to his friend Tim Phillips, who read to him. And he says this: "That night he read to me from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, particularly a chapter about the great sin that is pride. A proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and other things," said Lewis. "As a result, he cannot see something above himself that is immeasurably greater, immeasurably superior, God." There's so many like that. And Kirsten went on, "When I got into the car that night, I couldn't drive it out of the driveway. Ex-Marine captain, White House tough guy. I was crying too hard, calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew I needed Jesus, and he came into my life." Breaking out of that whole culture in which he'd been, he had to make a very hard choice. He'd lived in a world which was fundamentally going by a different code from the Christian one. And although that company seemed so normal and so acceptable, in fact, in it, the standards of honesty and integrity and generosity and equity get lowered. White lies begin to abound. Truth is stretched. Sexual behavior is compromised. Money becomes all important. I remember a television program of a man trying to undo the wheel of his car because he got a puncture. He couldn't get the nuts off. And he struggled. He said, my wife won't believe me when I get back so late. And eventually, "Lord, please help me." And promptly, the nuts began to come off. And at that moment, a man came and said, "Can I help?" "Oh, no, thanks. I've done it myself. Isn't that the way? Not in the counsel of the ungodly, not in the way of sinners, and then not seated with the scoffers, he says. The Hebrew word suggests that this is a place where a person feels completely at home. I'm reminded of John 15, to be at home in the vine. Remain in me, says Jesus. But it's to be at home in a company which show quiet amusement at taking Christian faith seriously. They shrug their shoulders and say, well, you like that kind of thing. There's a rolling of the eyes that anyone believes nowadays, of course. The Guardian, on Easter Saturday this year, had a leader which was entitled The Myth of Resurrection. And it stated blithely that the story was impossible to retrieve by historical inquiry. On Easter Saturday, one of our major newspapers says that. I don't know if you know of Aaron Wilson, the writer. He says, like most educated people in Britain and Northern Europe, I was born in 1950, he says, I've grown up in a culture that is overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. The universities, the broadcasters, the media generally are not merely non-religious. They're positively anti. To my shame, I believe it is this that made me lose faith and heart in my youth. I felt so uncool to be religious. With the mentality of a child in the playground, I felt at some deep level that being religious was unsexy, like having spots or wearing specs. And he became what he described as a born-again atheist, and he joined Hitchens and Dawkins, who questioned him closely to find out whether he was a real unbeliever. And then he began to realize that the majority, or at least half the scientists, are real Christians. And he began to realize that science, with its observation, can't really get at the meaning and the purpose of the universe. We need revelation for that, not observation. So you find, here's the psalmist saying, these words, we need to take into account that Jesus, at the same time, never withdrew from the company of the ungodly and the sinners and the scoffers. He ate and drank freely with them all. But it was never he who was influenced by them. It was they who were influenced by him. And he calls us to be the same. He was a light in the dark place, and he calls us to be lights in the world. So after those three negative warnings, and I'm sorry to have taken so long over them, but they're very fascinating. There's a wonderful positive promise. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, I don't know what you delight in. There are many things that we can delight in. C.S. Lewis, when he's writing on praise, says this, the world rings with praise, readers praising their favourite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. There's so much to delight in. We live in a world that reflects the glory of God all the time. but the supreme delight of the Christian is that he has access to the mind and the heart of God, of the creator of it all. God himself through the scriptures. You know, a friend of mine smuggled Bibles into Russia with the brother Andrew many years ago, when, in the time of Stalin. And he said he was told where there were some secret believers, and he found one. He crept up to him and gave him a Bible in Russia. And the young man was totally transfixed. He held it up in amazement. He said he could scarcely believe that it was his. And tears of joy flowed down his cheeks. You see, he was so delighted in the law of the Lord. Why? Because the Spirit of Jesus uses it to open his heart to us as we open our hearts to him. And I don't know whether that's become your experience. Delighting in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord. Torah means law of the Lord. And I think that it's talking about the whole revelation of God. But it comes with authority. Do you know, in 1988, George H.W. Bush made a memorable speech where he said this. He said, read my lips. Do you remember that? What he was saying was, I'm making an absolute promise. This is real truth. Actually, he had to break his promise because he couldn't keep from raising the taxes after all. But if I may say so reverently, I think Jesus is saying, read my lips in Scripture. and in the other ways in which he speaks to us. Allow that to shape your thinking. Allow that to govern your behavior. Allow that to be where you make your home. There were two men I heard of on the underground, and they were rather bored sitting in their compartment and decided to guess what other people in the carriage did in there for a living. And they saw a man in pinstripe trousers. Oh, he's a businessman. There was a bulky character with tattoos. He's a builder. And that girl over there, she's a nurse. The girl suddenly got up and walked out in front of them. And she said to them, look, I'd like you to know, I'm not a nurse, I'm a lip reader. And I think Jesus wants us to be lip readers of Scripture, who really see what a wonderful thing it is telling us. Archbishop Stuart Blanche said, it was many years before I saw the patent reality that God is a God who speaks in many different ways, but supremely through the Bible. There was an Australian chancellor called Peter Costello who had to introduce a thing called the Goods and Services Tax, a 10% VAT. And in his autobiography, he described the demonstrations that there were against him as he went around the country, and the eggs that were thrown at him, and the anger expressed towards him, until he got to Perth. And then one synagogue welcomed him in. And the rabbi said, we're so pleased to have you. And we have to say that we're all for the GST, as it was called. We love the GST. We can't have too much of the GST. But you see, for us, GST means go study Torah. And the one who delights in the law of the Lord meditates on it day and night. He or she reflects on it. They tease their minds with it. They chew over it. That's what the Virgin Mary did. She kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. You know, do you ever watch rugby matches? The half time, and then these wretched men come out and they spend 20 minutes talking about it, and they mull over the play. They look at it from this angle and from that angle and discuss all the minutiae of the game and the tactics and so on. It's terribly boring, really. But you see, they're mulling it over. And then they do it again at the end of the play. And don't you find yourself mulling over what you're going to wear at a social function or mulling over what you're going to do at the weekend when you're free? Have you learned to do that with the Bible? Mulling it over. The Holy Spirit comes to bring it alive. If we don't merely listen, but really listen. Because this is the particular way that Jesus relates to us. He speaks to us in so many ways. I was sitting once, really desperate over a particular situation. And suddenly into my mind came a question. It came right out of the blue. Don't you think I can handle this? And my immediate reaction was, no, Lord, I don't think you can. And then I suddenly thought, how ridiculous. Jesus speaks to us sometimes directly in our thoughts. I've heard of one who heard him actually audibly. But the way we know it's the Lord is because we have become familiar with the way he speaks and what he says through the Scriptures. And he gives a lovely picture in the verse that follows. He says, the person who does this is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. And in everything that person does, he prospers. And when there's a drought and the wind blows and the storms of life come, which inevitably they do, we all go through times of difficulty. You know, it's like the buses in London, isn't it? You stand for ages and wait, and then six come at once. And the trials and troubles come in large numbers at sudden times. But those who have roots go down into the place where the Holy Spirit is moving to bring the words of Christ alive, and they will not wither. There'll be continuing fresh life coming through, hope welling up within, love that reminds you that all is well. I think I failed to realize how beautiful trees can be, and this talks about fruitful trees. And you know, the fruit is not really for the tree, it's for others. It's wonderful when a person is bringing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, because it's other people who get the benefit. And everything they do prospers. That doesn't mean that they suddenly find themselves enormously wealthy. What it does mean is that as they put their hand to do the things that God is calling them to do, they find he's there, he's working. And I don't think we often know how much is done for the economy of the kingdom of God by ordinary people just following Christ. There's a sad end to this psalm because there are those who have made their choice and there's coming a day when that will be seen. And he says they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. They're weightless. No doubt during that time they were regarded as very weighty people. But now they're just blown away with the wind. They may have listened and treated, they may have been listened to and treated with great respect. They won't stand. They haven't got a leg to stand on. And once they were in the inner circle, but now they're excluded from the great company of those who belong to Christ. But the message of God, the message of the psalm is that God is asking us to choose which way we're going to go. And we need to constantly be making that choice. I'm going to go the way that God has called me to do. What a wonderful thing it is. Blessed is the one who does that. Amen.